Amen. Thank you, band. If you have your Bible, let's turn to Luke chapter 16, 14 through 31. Luke chapter 16, 14 through 31, as we make our way through the book of Luke Sunday mornings. We're going to concentrate on the story of, we often call it Lazarus and the rich man. But there's a few things that Jesus says leading up to it, and I'm going to move pretty fast through that. We've come from the main story, what we did last week. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. We come through that, and he's heading toward the story of Lazarus and the rich man. He says three or four things along the way. I'm just going to read those, touch on those real quickly, get to the main story. I've learned a lot on Sunday nights as we go through the Bible chronologically, that Luke is not writing chronologically. He's not writing in order. He's just saying what Jesus said. So these three or four statements that Jesus makes before we get to the main story doesn't necessarily mean he said them right then and right there and right then. Just Luke, he tells a story like some of us do. I'll just tell it as I think. And he remembers a part, and he remembers a part, something Jesus said, something Jesus did. So he's not necessarily trying to put it in order, and that helps me understand this a little bit more. So if you're there at your in your Bible or your phone or your iPad, Luke chapter 16 with verse 14, and then we'll start the story, actually, at verse 19. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. Jesus had just been talking about faithful with little, faithful with much. You can't serve God and money at the same time. Verse 15, so he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law, and then the next thought, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Next thought, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Then the last thought before we get to the story, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. The reason I'm not going into a lot of these things is they just say so much, they're just self-explanatory. Just Jesus makes a statement about this, about that, and you don't really need to add much to it. If you're looking at your outline on the left-hand side, on the issue of divorce, he says this one verse in Luke chapter 16, what I did is I listed out the other scriptures, not exhaustively, but other scriptures where Jesus says some things, where Paul says some things, and there's one Old Testament verse in there about divorce, what the Bible says about it, what Jesus says about it. And when Jesus especially is talking about it, just like here, he just makes a very simple statement, and it's hard to misunderstand what he said. But you can look at those other scriptures about the issue of divorce also. Then he goes on to tell a very well-known story. I was going to say popular. I don't know if it's popular, but it's well-known. A lot of people, even if you don't go to church, even if you don't read your Bible, have heard this story. The rich man and Lazarus. One of the most telling stories about what the next life is going to be like. I'm going to go through this uncommonly fast because I want to get down to the end. And so I'm not going to rush through it, but I'm going to move through it faster than I usually do because I want to get down to the end point, that last part of your outline. So what we're going to do in verse 19 through 21 is Jesus' description of what's going on with the rich man and Lazarus in this life, in the life that they lived on earth. And then he talks about it will be verse 22 through 26 will be about what happens in their next life. So in this life, read with me, 19 through 21. There was a certain rich man, we don't have a name, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Whose gate? The rich man's gate. So Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Hard to imagine the shape, the condition that this man is in. But there's the story. There's the picture. And Jesus intentionally is painting a picture, a reality picture of how different life can be and two different people who fit the picture. If you've heard me preach a lot on your outline there beside this life and the scripture, some of you will automatically know the answer to this. What do you have to do to go to hell? Nothing. Nothing. That's what you have to do to go to hell. Nothing. Why the rich man go to hell? Because he did nothing. Okay? Main part of that theme, main part of that story. So next time I preach on this verse, this story, you will know the answer. What do you have to do to go to hell? Nothing. If you do nothing with Jesus Christ, hell is where you'll go. You must do something with him. Okay? All right. Look at the description. As I said, I'm going to go through these pretty fast. The next one, his table and his crumbs. The table and the crumbs that fell from the table was more important than people. Lazarus wanted to be fed, but Jesus didn't say that he was. I had always gotten from the story that Lazarus was under the table eating the crumbs from the rich man. Doesn't say that, does it? He doesn't say that. It says that Lazarus desired to be fed from the crumbs, but it doesn't say that he was. Laid at the gate, would love to be able, just in the same room as where the rich man, just give me a little bit, but there's no response at all from the rich man at all. Nothing. There's that word, nothing. So he desired to be fed, but he doesn't say that he was. At his gate, the beggar Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. The rich man is not accountable for every beggar. He's not responsible for everyone. But Lazarus was laid at his gate every day. So the rich man, the point of that is, in a gated house, one way in, one way out. You can't ignore him. You can't pretend, the rich man cannot pretend that he doesn't see Lazarus sitting there at his gate. He can't act like, I didn't know. But he's not responsible for everybody. He's not responsible for every poor man. But the one that was laid at his gate. You're not responsible for everybody. But there are people, you know, laid at your gate. People that you walk by. You know, if you didn't walk by him, if you didn't see him, you're not responsible for what you don't know. But we are responsible for what we do know. And there's no way around it. There's no excuse at all. The rich man cannot go to hell and say, I didn't know, because he did know. He was laid at his gate. But he's not accountable for everybody, but he was laid at his gate. His every day, the rich man, his opportunities. Every day, what God had given him and what he didn't do with it. Every day, what God had given him and what he didn't do with what God had given him. The last part of his, or the part that says this life, the last part, there's no sin in being rich, just as there's no righteousness in being poor, okay? This isn't about It's wrong to be rich. That's not what this is about. And it's not about, hey, it's really great to be poor, you know. It's not about that I've been rich and I've been poor. I prefer rich, all right? Neither one's wrong. It's not about that. And I was going to say in the bold, it's who you are with what you have. What I was going to say, I think the natural thing we want to say, it's what you do with what you have. But it is deeper than that. It's deeper than it's what you do with what you have. It's who you are with what you have. A lot of things in the story Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't talk about faith in himself. But we as Christians know that that's really what it always has to come down to. Faith, to have faith in Christ. And, you know, there's a lot more to the story that Jesus doesn't tell us. This is just what he says. So it's who you are with what you have that's telling. The rich man doesn't have to make a t-shirt, "I'm a stingy fool who doesn't care about anyone." He doesn't have to do that. It's telling. I'm a selfish fool and I don't care about anyone but me. It's telling. How do you know that? There's no shirt that says it. It's not written anywhere. It's because of the way he treats people around him. It's who you are with what you have. Now, 22 to 26, they both die. Let's read that. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Let me stop right there. I'll try to put my finger there and catch up. Kind of a technical point. Abraham's bosom was a Jewish way of saying what they understood heaven to be. There was another word that Jesus used with the thief on the cross. And we don't know, I've always wondered, was it the thief on the right or left? The Bible doesn't say. But one of the thieves derided Jesus and made fun of Jesus. And the other thief said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say to the thief that believed in him? "This day you will be with me in paradise," right? And so the Jewish understanding of heaven is, and they use the term Abraham's bosom and paradise. So that's how they understood it. And I've always thought it odd to me. I understand it, but it's always odd that when you read the Old Testament, very, very, very little is written, very little there about eternal things. What's next? What is life like next? The Old Testament says very little about heaven or hell. Jesus said much more about heaven than hell than anybody in the Old Testament scriptures. So to the Jewish mind, Abraham's bosom, paradise, was heaven. Hades, the same thing, is what their understanding of hell. Now, I'm going to say this as a very oversimplified statement to talk about a very complicated thing. My understanding of Abraham's bosom, paradise, would be, simply put, the holding place of heaven. It's not all that heaven will be, because we know that after the return of Christ, Jesus calls his church home, after judgment and all that, heaven will be so much more. Where Lazarus is, where our loved ones are who were in Christ, Abraham's bosom, paradise, is what I'm just going to call the holding place of heaven. Scripture says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where the thief is, where Lazarus is, if I die this afternoon, where I will be, not the fullness of heaven, and I cannot tell you what all that means, but as close as you can get. And Hades would be the same place, the holding place of hell. And the description of it is very much like hell. I expect it to be. The telling verse, the kind of the reason that we think this way, is in Revelation 20:14, talking about Judgment Day. And after the Judgment Day, the scripture says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. What I think of as, that's hell. Death and Hades were cast into hell. Now, the description we get from Scripture lets us know that Hades is very much like hell. I'm sure it is. And also that Abraham's bosom, paradise, is very much like heaven. I'm sure it is. Okay? Now, that's an oversimplified way of describing something that is just almost impossible for us to grasp. Let's move on. There's that. Where did I stop? Verse 24. The rich man. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So you see why we think that Hades is very much like the fullness of hell, just not completed yet. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who would want to pass from here to you, and why would anybody want to? I don't think there is. I can't imagine anybody wanting to. But just in case that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. The most, even though there's so much that's not there, the best description that Jesus talks about what the next life will be. If you're looking at your outline, eternal life. This is what it's going to be like in hell. Okay, all right. The rich man is very aware of Lazarus now. What I'm saying is people in hell can see people in heaven. Simple as that. People in hell can see people in heaven. The opposite is not true. The opposite. Heaven is not looking into hell. Hell is looking into heaven. Now, that's terrible just in itself. I have made up my mind, I'm not going to hell, all right? I have made up my mind. And if nothing else would, just reading this story, I'm not going, okay? I'm not going. That's my choice. I choose to not go. I hope you're with me there. I am not going. So the rich man is very aware of Lazarus now. You see that? The man he ignored in his other life. He's not ignoring him now. He begs for mercy now, the thing he would not give before. He knows where he is and will always be. I heard a good illustration. I've heard it before, but it came to mind. On eternity, imagine every grain of sand on every beach in the world, every grain of sand on every beach in the world. And imagine that that grain of sand, one grain of sand, represents a period of time for you, a period of time. Now, as all the grains of sand and all the beaches in the world are for you, you. And each grain is a period of time. Now imagine that you pick up one grain of sand. That is your life on this earth. Just one grain. That equals the amount of time that you will live, however long that is. That's your period of time. Now you've still got all the grains of sand on all the beaches in the world left. They're all yours. Eternity is kind of like that. All those grains of sand represents the time you will be in eternity. It's like you can never use it up. Okay? So he is where He knows where he is and will always be, and he knows where others are. He's very conscious, very aware. He remembers why he's here for eternity. Now, hell has to be bad enough because of the heat. But that's not all there is to hell. It has to be bad enough just because of the flames. But the awareness and seeing heaven and knowing that you can't go. And here's the thing, too. I mean, it's simple, but I think maybe this escapes us sometimes. You can't go, and you never will, ever. And there's no end to it. See, we're so used to there being an end to things. We're so used, there's an end in our world. There's an end to everything, everything. Everything comes to an end. Of that world, the next world is not like that. There is no end. And I think that the rich man is finally getting that. He didn't get it before, but now he's finally getting it. There is no end to this. I mean, the heat's bad enough, but I'll be watching heaven forever and ever. It will never end. And Jesus said, hell is a place that you're always dying but will never die. Heaven's a place you're always living, and that's it. You're living forever and ever. And he has to watch that. Lazarus, interesting, isn't it? Very little about heaven. Almost all of it's about hell. Lazarus knows he's comforted for eternity. That's it. That's all it says. Lazarus knows that he's comforted for eternity. He doesn't know anybody's asking about him. Every time Jesus or someone in the Bible pulls back the veil and lets us see into heaven at all and those who are there. And I can only think of a couple more times in Scripture where it's talked about the people who are already there. Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. In the book of the Revelation, the souls under the altar. Just, and then the people worshiping the Lord. Very little is said about it, but every time that something is said about someone who's already there, they're always looking forward. They're always looking ahead. Always. Every time. You cannot find an instance in Scripture where someone in heaven is looking backward. Ever. Great. I don't want to look back. And, you know, people ask, well, can people in heaven look down? I don't want to. I don't want to see you. I'm going to go first. I don't want to see you. I've got my eyes fixed on Jesus. I've got my eyes fixed on what's next. Okay? Now, I'm going to do something uncharacteristic right now. This is something we usually do more on Sunday night. Not so much now. I'm going to give just a second because I am anxious to get on to the last part. But I'm going to change gears here. In fact, I would like for you to stand. We're going to change gears. And I really want you to get this last part. I'm going to ask you to stand, just kind of stretch a little bit. Do you have a question about what the next life will be? And I know I'm putting you on this spot, but if you're sitting there and saying, there's one thing I really want to know, and I'm not telling you I've got the answer to it, but do you have a question or a comment about what the next life will be? Now, I'm not going to stay long here. But if you do, I'd like for you to be able to express that. Okay, have a seat. You say, man, he doesn't stay. No, I don't. You got to say it. You'll get used to that. Hey, you know what I am a believer in? Immediate obedience. I'm big on that. Big on that. Immediate obedience. And that kind of goes along with what this next part's going to be. When the Holy Spirit moves you, now. Okay, now. Every second that you're waiting, when Jesus tells you to do something and you don't do it, that's disobedience. It's not delayed obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. So I'm a believer. When Jesus tells you to do it now. Every second you wait, you're disobeying him. Children, when your parents tell you to do something, immediate obedience. Every second that you do not do what your parents tell you to do is disobedience. Every parent in the room loves that. Every child in the room hates that. I'm sorry. It's the truth, okay? Delayed obedience is not delayed obedience. It's disobedience, okay? All right, let's move on. Now, the last part, living like those who are going to hell. This is a message from God for us. Living like those who are going to hell. I know very well, I know our church, okay? Most of us are going to be in heaven for an eternity. I fully expect, I really do, to see most of you there. Okay? So I know that. And so I'm not going to get up here and preach, you know, how I've already said enough about how bad hell is, because I know that most of you are not going to go there. I remember when we went to the Sons of Thunder meetings a lot, they started out a lot, having a guy get up and give a testament about how he beat drugs, how he beat the addiction to drugs, and etc. Then the next time, a guy gets up and tells about how he beat the addiction to drugs. And finally, you know, our guy saw, you know, most of us who are there, we're not hooked on drugs. And so the message is not so much about how to avoid hell, because I think most of you have already done that by your relationship with Jesus. And that's the dividing line. But it's living like those who are going to hell. People who are going to hell are people who have done nothing with Jesus. What do you have to do to go to hell? Nothing. So people who are going to hell are people who do nothing. That's what living like people who are going to hell is. People who do nothing. And that's not who we are. That's not who we're intended to be. God did not make you, form you, breathe life into you for you to do nothing. That's not what he designed for you. There's no way that's biblical in any way. There's no way. God has made you for something. He's gifted you for something. He's given a purpose to you, and our goal is now to find that. But living like those who go to hell, because those people do nothing. Okay, I really need you to listen to the words, winning and losing. I want you to do what I'm convinced Jesus wants you to do every day. There's going to turn the words winning, losing, and failure. And I'm going to make a distinction between those words. But I want you to do, I'm going to ask you to start doing every day what I believe Jesus wants you to do every day. And I want you to either win or lose. I want you to win or lose. Now, why would you say lose? I want you to win or lose. Winning and losing implies a contest, a struggle, a fight of some kind. You're in a contest, you're in a struggle, you're in a fight, you're doing something. All right? You're doing something. And so in that, you're either going to win or you're going to lose. Winning implies you might lose, right? Winning implies you might lose. Well, you're in a contest. You're in a struggle. You're in a fight. Yeah, you're going to win or you're going to lose. Winning implies you might lose. Losing implies you might win. Well, why do we do it? We might not win, but you might. If you get up out of your seat, you might win. So every day, I want to ask you to do what I am convinced that God wants you to do, and I'm so, it is just about to ooze out of my pores. We need to either win or lose. Failure implies you didn't try or did nothing. That's a failure. See, I'm trying to get this in my head, and I'm trying to make sure I say it right, because we associate losing and failure as the same thing. Not true. And for this time right now, it's not true. To lose is not the same thing as to fail. To fail is to do nothing. Losing means that you tried, but it didn't work. Best story incorporates them both. Peter walking on the water to Jesus. The storm out there, and it's boisterous and waves, and Peter says, crazy, isn't he? I want to do a thing just on Peter. It's crazy. Lord, ask me to come to you. Who would do that? Lord, ask me to come to you. And Jesus, crazier, said, all right, come on. So Peter steps out of the boat and starts walking on water. We don't know how many steps, doesn't matter. He starts walking on water. And then we concentrate on that last part where he said he looked around him and looked at all the waves and he's scared and he begins to sink. And the only prayer, really salvation, that you need to pray, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. So Jesus reaches out, picks him up, takes him. I don't know if he carries him or helps him walk back, but they get back into the boat. A picture of both. He won and he lost. Now, you get back in the boat, James and John, his best friends, maybe Andrew, his brother, pull him aside. Peter, what is wrong with you? Why did you sink? What's wrong? What happened to your faith that you sunk like that? What would you say if you're Peter? Some of you are already there. Hey, James and John, how many steps did you take on the water? Hey, Andrew, how many steps did you take on the water? Hey, disciples, how many of you walked on the water? None. Sure, Peter sank, but Peter walked on water. There's nobody else recorded in Scripture who did that. He won and he lost. But he did something. He tried. So he did both. And both is going to be what you will experience when you step out of the boat and do something. And you stop acting like people who are going to hell. Because that's not who we are. So yeah, he sunk, but I've never walked on water. Why? I've never tried it. The last announcement that you've got in your on the bulletin side about a men's prayer thing, first Monday, that's a result of this message right here. I've been thinking about that for a long time. I've been thinking about it, and I was getting ready to preach it. I said, shoot, I'm going to stop thinking about it. I'm just going to do it. So we're going to have a men's prayer thing, first Monday of every month, at 6 a.m. That is crazy. Who's going to do that? I don't have any idea. You know what I intentionally did not do? Is ask your opinion. Do you know what would happen if I went around, hey guys, hey, you want to gather with me at 6 a.m.? Yeah. No. Nobody wants to do that. I didn't ask anybody's opinion because they're going to say no. Listen, I don't have any idea how that's going to go. I don't have any idea. I felt a compulsion of the Holy Spirit to offer it. I don't have any idea what the outcome is going to be. Well, you don't know if it's going to be successful. Absolutely, you are absolutely right. I have absolutely no idea. So this is either going to win or it's going to lose, but it's not going to fail because we tried. Now, listen, if I do this for a year, if I'm over here at 6 a.m., lights are on, ready to pray, the first Monday of every month. If I do this for a year and one man shows up one time the whole year, most of you would say that's a failure. No, it's not. It's not necessarily a win. If one man shows up one time in the whole year, do you know that's 100% better than what? Nothing. And not trying is nothing. So I wondered, and I'm not sure if I'm doing my math right, if one man shows up and I'm here, that's two. Is that 200%? I'm not real sure. But that's 100%, maybe 200% better than if we do nothing. The percentages of your success in whatever God is asking you to do is not always real high. In fact, sometimes it's really low. But what's the percentages of success if you don't try? Zero? None? There's something the Holy Spirit has been dealing with you about personally. Somebody to go talk to, somebody to pray for, something to start, something to try. And you're not doing it because the odds of success don't seem real great. But by you not ever stepping out, by not you ever stepping up, the odds of success are zero. None. You'll fail. You're not always going to win. You're not always going to lose. But you're never going to win until you try. So whatever it is that the Holy Spirit's been tugging at your heart about, see, when He tugs at mine, it often winds up here. But there are a whole lot of things that the Holy Spirit's been tugging at your heart about. Somebody to talk to, something to try, something to do, something to, someone to go see, someone to pray for, someone to send a note to, something, something, someone, something, somewhere, something that He's been tugging at your heart about, and you just haven't been doing it. And I'm asking you right now to start today, that every day you're going to win or lose. Every day I'm going to win or lose. I'm going to win or lose, but I'm not going to fail. And failure means I didn't try. I'd like for you to stand, and a couple of the, I think the Watkins brothers are going to do the song this morning. I'd like for you to bow your head and listen as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. What has He been tugging at your heart about? Something, something somewhere, somebody somewhere, something He's been tugging at your heart about. He's been trying to move you, and you're scared, and I understand that, and you're afraid, and I understand that, and it doesn't seem like there's any way it will work, and I understand that. But I'm asking you to give the Holy Spirit a try. The Bible says, God's saying to us, test me, try me, try me, and just see what I'll do. If there's something you need to come and pray about, someone you need to come and pray about, something that the Holy Spirit may be tugging at your heart about, you need to come and pray about it. While they play and sing, we invite you to come.